Okay, thank you, Steve, and good morning, everyone. Good to be with you again and share together and look into God's book, His Word, and seek some light from Holy Scripture. And today I'd like to start with a verse in John chapter 1. You want to turn there, John, the first chapter. One of the important relics that they have in Rome is the Scala Santa, or the Holy Stairs, that there are 25 or 28 marble steps that lead up to a church in Rome. And according to Catholic tradition, those stairs are the very ones that led up to Pilate's Praetorium, on which Jesus stepped on his way to trial during his passion. And it's believed the stairs were brought from Jerusalem to Rome in the 4th century. And the church taught that if you got on your hands and knees and crawled up the 28 stone steps, saying an Our Father on each one, by the time you got to the top, you would have released a soul from purgatory. And we are told that in the 1500s, Martin Luther visited Rome and prayed his way up the stairs. And he crawled up on his hands and knees and kissing each one and saying Our Father on each one. And when he got to the top, he looked back at the stairway and asked himself the question, what if it's not true? And he went back to Germany and dived into the book of Romans. And there he discovered what started the Protestant Reformation. He discovered that the highway to heaven was not a set of stairs in Rome. And it wasn't even climbing some ladder of moral perfection. He discovered that the ladder was Christ. And salvation came by faith in the Lord. And the Reformation was a significant moment in history when the gospel came back to light and it changed the course of history and it has changed innumerable lives. Well, John gives us an interesting look at the gospel in chapter 1 of his book, and I'd like to look at it with you today. Verse 43, starting there. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. And this was a rather short conversation. There must have been other things that were said that John doesn't mention. But the important thing is that Philip became a follower of Jesus. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David. Now, at this point, Philip doesn't know beans about evangelism, but he had come to know Christ and he couldn't keep quiet about it. So he looks up his friend Nathanael and he says, you're not going to believe this, but you know that Messiah that we've been waiting for such a long time? Well, it turns out I just met him. Verse 46, and Nathanael said to him, can any good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Which probably translated directly from the Greek means, you've got to be kidding. And Philip says, well, why don't you come and check it out? And Jesus saw Nathanael, verse 47, coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, behold, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. You know, it's interesting to consider that before we came to know Christ, he was already working in our life. And his involvement in our lives does not begin at conversion. He was doing stuff long before that, like before the foundation of the world. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, this fellow just met Christ a few seconds ago, and he's already convinced that that Jesus is exactly who Philip said he was. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And when we trust in Christ, we will see greater things. As a matter of fact, we will never finish. We will never, ever finish seeing greater things. We will be discovering again and again the incomparable wonderfulness of the Lord Jesus, and we'll never get to the end of it. Now, pay attention to this verse, verse 51. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Most assuredly, or as the Authorized Version puts it, verily, verily. What does that mean? Well, it's the transliteration of the Hebrew word amen. Christ is about to make an important declaration, and one translation has it, believe me. He is about to make a significant statement about which we can be absolutely sure. In other words, you can bank on it. You're going to see heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Open heavens and angels coming down, going up. What's that about? Jesus paints a very strange picture here. What's he talking about? Well, you would have to be a Jew to understand it. A Jewish person would immediately be reminded of a well-known story in the life of the patriarch Jacob. So let's just go back there for a moment. Genesis chapter 28. Jacob had deceived his father and cheated his brother to get the rights of the firstborn to become the heir. Well, that didn't sit well with his brother Esau, who would now wanted to kill him. And Jacob thought it was a good time to take a long trip. And he said goodbye, grabbed his backpack, and ran away. A rather good picture of humanity. We made a huge mess of things. We once made our home in a wonderful paradise. It was heaven on earth. And we decided not to pay attention to a thou shalt not eat sign. And that ruined everything. And it produced a disconnection between God and us. And as a result, things are not going well on planet Earth. Just check your local paper for details. It's rather a mess. Well, that's what Jacob's life was like. Verse 10. Now, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. Now, this was not a short hike. It's about a 1,000-kilometer journey north. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Now, it wasn't exactly a soft pillow. But Jacob laid his head on a stone and went to sleep. Now, this is the verse that gets picked up by Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So in his dream, Jacob saw a ladder that reached from earth to heaven. And there were angels moving up and down on the ladder. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here God repeats the promises that he had made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. And now Jacob inherits the promise of a land, numerous descendants, and a blessing for all the families of the world. An amazing promise. It actually involves God setting things right and cleaning up the mess we made in his creation. Verse 15, behold, I am with you, and you will, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Jacob had been camping in a pretty ordinary, normal spot. But now that normal place had become a sacred spot because God had shown up there. He had an encounter with the God of his fathers, and he called the place Bethel, the house of God. But notice, Jacob had not climbed up some ladder of pious achievement. As a matter of fact, Jacob was not very pious at all. He had just hoodwinked his father, ripped off his brother, and now the deceiver is on the run. Jacob had not been doing something spiritual, like offering a sacrifice to God. He was sleeping on the side of some Judean hill, vulnerable and alone. He had not made promises to God, but here comes God and makes some promises to him. So the deceiver lay sleeping, and God draws near, not to punish him for his sins, but to give him a remarkable promise of blessing for his descendants and for the entire world. What a remarkable picture of God's grace this is. Unmerited, undeserved grace. The man who is running away from a mess that he had made, God seeks him out and tells him of great blessing he has in store for him. And that's just like our God. Though we have messed up badly, he pursues us because he loves us and he purposes to bless us. And his promises of blessing have nothing to do with our performance. They have everything to do with God's grace. And I like what one writer said. He puts it like this. God is like a highway patrolman pursuing you down on the highway with lights flashing and siren blaring, not to get you to stop, not to give you a ticket, but to give you a message so good it couldn't wait till you got home. Isn't that great? Well, what is this blessing that is talked about here? God's going to bless all these future descendants and the whole world. Well, in the New Testament, we discover that it is the blessing that comes through the gospel. We read that in Galatians chapter 3. And so here, God is committing himself in the presence of angels that the blessing of salvation is going to come to the whole world. And salvation is basically means he's going to rescue us from the royal mess that we have made of things. Well, about 2,000 years go by. And one day on the banks of the Jordan River, the prophet John the Baptist, sees a 30-year-old carpenter from Nazareth, and he says, that's him. The time is fulfilled. This is the person I was talking about. And among those who started to follow Jesus was Nathanael. And notice what Jesus says to Nathanael in John 1, verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So what is Jesus saying? Remember that ladder that Jacob saw in his dream that connected earth with heaven? Well, I'm that ladder. For centuries, people have been trying to reach God and to get connected with heaven by all kinds of ways, but nobody has been able to make it, and God was always out of reach. He was beyond us. And now Christ is saying, I have good news for you. No one has to climb up to establish a connection with God. That never worked. So we're going to do things differently. I have come to make the connection. You could never make it to God, but God has come to you. Well, that's fascinating. In the Gospel of John, Christ makes similar declarations on several occasions. He says, for instance, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If we want to find God, we must come to Christ. Now, notice in Genesis 28, the angels are ascending and descending on a ladder. But look what we have in John 1:51. The angels are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Interesting. The message is Christ is the ladder. He's the link between heaven and earth. He's the connection. In ancient Israel, it was believed that the temple was where heaven and earth overlapped and interlocked. If you wanted to find God, you went to the temple. That was where the spiritual and the physical world connected. If you wanted to bridge the gap, that's where you went. But with the coming of Christ, God rearranges the furniture in the spiritual realm. And now it's not a building. It's not a sanctuary. It's a person. And if we are going to find God, we must go to Jesus. He's the fulfillment. He's the ladder. Now, Christ is not the ladder in the sense that he helps us climb up to God. No, he is the ladder in the sense that God has come down to where we are. God is not standing at the top saying, climb up, you can do it. Rather, he descended to where we live, and the ladder is at street level, right where we are, just like Jacob with all the messy situations that are going on in our lives. And the gospel does not say, look, you must clean up your life and make yourself presentable to God. It says Christ has come to where you are to embrace you and to lift you up. The good news that we have to tell is that there is absolutely no barrier to Christ. He is not found at the level of our moral achievements, but at the level of our weakness and need. If you have lots of doubts, come with your doubts. If you have trouble believing, you can come with your unbelief. If there's confusion in your life, come with your confusion. If there's moral failure in your life, you can come with your moral failure. Whatever is going on in your life, Christ has come to meet us where we are. Look what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 6. Romans 10, 6. But the righteousness, that in Romans means rightness with God, being right with God. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So you don't have to go anywhere to search for Christ. the word which we need to contact him is in our mouth. It's in our heart. You don't have to scale the heights of super spirituality. You don't have to grovel in the depths of self-loathing. There are no heights to climb or depths to plumb. And folks, that's good news, isn't it? Christ himself is immediately available to all who will receive him. And that's good news, not just to the unconverted, but also to the weary Christian. Christ is the door. All who will may enter. He's the way. All who will may walk thereon. Someone put it like this: there was no one so evil that he may not come. And there was no one so saintly that this should not still be good news to him. I can remember one time seeing a two-story house, and it had a door to the outside on the second story. There was a door, but there were no stairs, and there was no access. And it was just up there on the second story. Now, it's not very useful putting up a door so high that no one can get to it. How could anybody manage to get in that door? Well, Jesus is a door right down at street level. Not at some high level for high achievers or the super pious or the very spiritual. No, he's right at the level of our failure, our weakness, and our need. And the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You don't need a lot of resources. It's right at the point where we have none. You know, if you go into a bookstore, there's always a big section of self-improvement books. And it seems like the religion of self-improvement has become very popular and has many followers. And there's 1,000 recipes for making ourselves better. And we need to lose weight, stop eating dairy, and improve your relationships, and drink more water, and eat more vegetables, and exercise more, and organize your time, and eat more fiber, and develop your career, and declutter your garage, and bring your cholesterol down, and learn a new language, and do yoga, and lose more weight, and redecorate your home, and get yourself a facelift, and get plenty of sleep, and improve your communication skills, and spend more time with your children, and spend more time reading, and do plenty of walking, and get control of your finances, and keep yourself fit, think of your future, and don't get stressed. And that's just for starters. You know, this religion of self-improvement, we get it preached at us every day from every newspaper and every television program. We're expected to do more and to go higher and to try harder and to get on top of things. And this religion is very demanding, so much so that many end up resorting to alcohol and antidepressants and sleeping pills because they're crushed under this religion of condemnation. And they live with depression and anxiety and self-hatred. And it leads to that constant underlying feeling, I'm not good enough, I'm a failure, I can't cope, I'm never going to make it. Well, you know, sometimes the Christian church loses sight of the gospel and turns it into religious bondage. And we're told that it's free, but after you join, you get pressured to get on an endless treadmill of works. You're called upon to give more, serve more, be more obedient, more holy, more involved, and more committed, and more active. And wow, you just can't quite ever do enough. And people get crushed under a burden of condemnation and guilt, and they can never quite measure up. In Shakespeare's famous play, Hamlet, Claudius kills Hamlet's father, and Hamlet is not very happy, and he decides to get even with Claudius when he finds him. He finally sees Claudius kneeling in prayer. Well, He has his knife ready and he says, I can't kill him now. He's praying and his sins will be forgiven. This is not a good moment to kill him. So what does Claudius do? He decides to wait. He waits till Hamlet gets up from prayer and give him some time. I'll wait and catch him doing something wrong. Then I'll kill him and he'll be in an unforgiven state and he'll go to hell. Well, you know, there are a lot of silly ideas we come up with when we don't understand the gospel. Fortunately, our salvation doesn't depend upon having carefully confessed every one of our sins, having purified our soul, and having fulfilled all our Christian duties. That would be a very fragile thread to hang our salvation on, wouldn't it? Fortunately, our salvation depends on Christ and what he did. The latter is not my faith. The latter is not my confessing all my sins. It's not my piety. It's not my spirituality. The latter is Christ. He does the saving. Salvation, as the Bible says, is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. It's his doing. It's not mine. Religion says work, perform, get your act together. The gospel says quite different. It calls us to come as we are, to receive and rest and trust and let Christ lead us in a new direction. Listen again to the words of Christ, and I'll read it from the Good News Translation. He says, come to me, all of you who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and put it on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest. For the yoke I will give you is easy, and the load I will put on you is light. Listen again to the words of the Apostle Paul, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more guilt, shame, or anxiety about God's acceptance for those who are in Christ. Because on the cross of Calvary, the Son of God took our guilt and our sin and our shame and got rid of it forever. And someone might say, well, but what about obedience? Isn't being a Christian all about obeying God? That's an important point. And Jesus had this to say about it. He didn't say, if you want acceptance with God, obey my commandments. He said, if you love me, obey my commandments. He didn't say, if you want to get blessed, obey my commandments. If you love me, obey my commandments. So obedience is not a salvation issue. It's a love issue. We obey. We obey God not to score points with God. We obey him. Why? Because we love him. And where does this love for God come from? Well, the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Our love goes up in response to the love that came down. So now we're back to the gospel again. This is where it all starts. The undeserved free gift of God's love and forgiveness. We don't try to gain God's acceptance by obedience. Thanks to Christ, we have God's acceptance, and now we love and serve him. We don't try to gain God's blessing by obedience. We have God's blessing, and now we love and serve him. One scholar identifies three ladders people use in their attempt to ascend to heaven. The first ladder is moralism. The moralist tries to get to heaven by good works, doing what's right, being a good, decent person. However, the ladder of moralism is not high enough to reach heaven. Nobody comes up to God's standards. The second ladder is mysticism. Mysticism tries to reach heaven by emotional or spiritual experiences, and through different techniques, it attempts to feel God, to experience God, somehow climb the ladder of emotions into the bliss of heaven. But this ladder is also way too short, woefully short. The third ladder is speculation or rationalism. And this ladder attempts to climb into heaven by acquiring knowledge, by gaining understanding and insight into the nature and mysteries of God. Well, knowledge is great, but no one is saved by ascending the ladder of learning and speculation. These ladders are like treadmills. They keep us busy, but they don't get us to where we're trying to go. And somehow it's hard for us to understand that salvation is a gift from God. Salvation is a gift from God's grace. And nobody is saved because they made it to heaven. People are saved because Jesus came down from heaven. We are saved not because we climbed a man-made ladder into heaven, but because Jesus was lifted up on a cross. Our salvation is not the result of our doing, feeling, or thinking. It's the result of Jesus suffering, dying, and rising again. We don't climb up to heaven. Jesus brought heaven down. Some people are fighting a battle that has already been won. They're trying to pay a debt that's already been paid, and they're knocking on a door that already has swung open. So, if Jesus is the ladder, what remains for us to do? Well, the word that surfaces again and again in John is the word believe. Believe. Trust. We reach God's favor not by climbing up some ladder of piety, but by believing, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. How much faith do I need? How much faith is required to get saved? Do I need this high voltage, high performance, all-terrain faith? I love the story in Mark 9, and it sheds some light on this. You remember, a man comes to Jesus with his son, and the son is in tremendous spiritual bondage. A lot of dark stuff was going on, and the father comes and asks for help. And Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible. And the man says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He wasn't quite sure if his faith was, you know, up to the level that was required. I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus didn't say, look, I'm sorry. Your faith is far too feeble. You're going to have to come up with something better than that. And no, he didn't say that, did he? He proceeded to help the man and his boy, and he set the young fellow free. The man came to Jesus with all his unbelief, and Jesus heard his prayer. So it's not the size of our faith, but it's the object of our faith that counts. You don't need great faith. You need faith in a great Savior. And Jesus never says, faith is the way. He says, I am the way. And faith is simply turning to him. Faith is looking to him. There was a fellow who was going for a hike in the winter, a very cold winter, and he came to a river that was frozen over, and he wanted to cross, and to play it safe, he got down on his belly and he started to inch his way across the river. He was petrified that the ice could break and he could fall into the freezing water and die in that river. So he lay down and he spread his weight around and he started to crawl very carefully and to inch his way across painstakingly across the frozen river. Well, it was a long trip, and finally he made it and got to the other side and stood up and brushed himself off, and he heard a sound behind him. He turned and looked, and there was a man with a big sled loaded with firewood drawn by two horses. And they arrived at the river. They clopped across the river and carried on the other side. And how do you imagine that man felt? He had just crawled across the river on his stomach, fearful that the ice would break. And now he was watching somebody calmly drive over with his team of horses. Well, one man fearfully crawled across on his belly, hoping and praying that the ice would not break. The other one charged across with his load of firewood. One man's faith was slim. The other man's was sturdy. But you see, the crucial factor was not the magnitude of their faith. What mattered was the object of their faith. Their safe crossing had little to do with the size of their faith. It had everything to do with the thickness of the ice. It was good and thick. It was sufficiently strong to hold them both. Sadly, the first man did not realize that, and he struggled. He struggled needlessly to avoid falling through the ice. He could have danced on it. He could have jumped on it. He could have done cartwheels on it. He could have done the hokey pokey on it. It was good and thick. He had no need to fear. You know, folks, it's not the size of your faith that matters. What matters is the object of your faith. And if the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we have a very solid foundation for our faith. So don't keep pulling your faith out to see how big it is. Keep looking at Jesus. Keep trusting in him. He's mighty to save, and he'll get you across. Maybe you heard the story of one church's Christmas Sunday, their Sunday school pageant. The older class was performing the nativity, but they had a problem. One of the boys, his name was Alf, was not very bright. And he mangled lines, and he just didn't get things right. And he badly wanted to be in the Christmas play. Well, they finally let him in, and the teacher cast him as the innkeeper. It was an easy role, and nothing could go wrong. All that Alf had to do was to turn Joseph and Mary away. And he had a single line, "Go away." And he had a single gesture, a backward sweep of his hand. He practiced, and Alf got it down pretty good. So the night of the pageant arrives, and here comes Mary and Joseph moving slowly because Mary is large with child. And Alf stands at the innkeeper's door, glowering, and Joseph pleads with him, "Please, sir, my wife is having a baby. Have you any room in the inn?" And Alf booms, "Go away." Perfect. He got it just right. And he sweeps the air with a gesture of rejection. Perfect. And he slams the door shut. Just right. Perfect. And Mary and Joseph turn to leave. But then in the Sunday school play, the door opens again. And Mary and Joseph turn to look. And there's the innkeeper. There's Alf. He's weeping and shaking. And he motions for them to come back. And he said, "You can come in." He said, "I changed my mind. You can have my room." And he ruined the whole thing. You ruin the whole thing. Well, you know, folks, that's rather like the gospel. God says, "I changed my mind. Come on in. You can stay in my room." And he invites us in. Christ is the ladder. He's the door. He's the one that gives us access to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it is by him that we can come. Ernest Hemingway wrote a story about a lost boy, a little fellow called Paco. And he ran away from home and went to the city of Madrid. And his father, desperate to find his boy, finally traveled to Madrid, looked all over the city, couldn't find him. Finally, he thought he'd put a notice in the newspaper. A notice that said, Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. And he put that notice in the newspaper. Well, on Tuesday at noon, 800 Paco showed up in front of the hotel, all of them looking for their father's forgiveness. We're kind of all like Paco, aren't we? We've all gotten lost. We've lost our way. But wonderfully, there's a one who came to bring us the Father's forgiveness and to bring us home. So here's three take-home thoughts. A reconnection with God. How does it happen? A reconnection with God happens through Christ. It happens through someone, and it's someone who came, and he is the ladder. A reconnection with God happens through Christ. Secondly, a reconnection with God is a matter of grace. That means you don't deserve it. You can't do anything to deserve it. You never did anything to deserve it. You will never do anything to deserve it. It's God's goodness, extreme goodness, unexplainable goodness to people that deserved exactly the opposite. It's a matter of grace. And thirdly, a reconnection with God is available right here and right now. That's the good news, folks. For God so loved the world, he sent his son. The Lord Jesus Christ makes God accessible to lost sinners and to failing saints. And that pretty well includes us all. He makes God accessible and available to everyone. And that's good news, if there ever was any. God bless you. And may your hearts be encouraged as we remind ourselves of the wonderful good news that has come to us, and the wonderful good news that we have to share. God bless you today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that the Bible doesn't present good views. It presents good news. It's not good advice. It's good news. Good news about what you have done, about your love, your provision, your son, and we thank you that in him we can reconnect to the one who made us and desires to be our father. Teach us to live in the enjoyment of belonging to you, of being loved by you, being reached by your grace, and we bless you today. And if somebody's listening that is outside of your kingdom, help them to realize it's not about climbing some ladder. It's about coming to Christ and trusting in him and finding that he is sufficient to bring us into God's favor. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.